Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would help us. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world, but set our minds on you, on what you have revealed in your word. Lord, help us humbly submit to your word. Help us to believe your word, to trust in what you have said, and above all, to trust in Christ. Lord, we ask that the Spirit would come and open our eyes to see the wonders that are here. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to think back to when you were in school, the dreaded pop quiz. Now, quizzes, they weren't a big deal, right? They just covered a small bit of material. Maybe it was the assigned reading. But then there were tests. Now, this was more serious. It came to the test. I mean, you really had to study. You had to be prepared and ready. But the worst of all, the hardest, of course, was the final. At the end of the semester, the comprehensive exam. It covered everything that the course had been about. In college, I actually had some courses where the entire grade was based solely on the final exam. Well, the Bible teaches that at the end of our lives, there is a comprehensive exam, the final judgment. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says simply that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. After death comes judgment. This means that judgment day is absolutely unavoidable. We will all one day meet our Maker, and on that day, we will have to give an account to God. Everything we have done and everything we are now doing will be judged. We will all be evaluated. We'll be assessed. We'll be weighed in the scales. And in John chapter 5, Jesus, we're told, is the one to whom we must answer. It's Jesus that is our judge. Jesus is, in this passage, defending his deity. He's claiming to be equal with God. And he says he does what only God can do. And specifically, we see that he is the judge that God has appointed. So we're in this section, verses 19 through 30. We started it last week. It really is a unit, but we only made it through the first half. We're going to look at the second half today. But I went ahead and read this section again. So turn with me to John 5, verse 19 through 30. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of our God. Well, last week, we looked at how Jesus indeed does what only God can do. And we left off in verse 24. It's this wonderful promise about what happens to those who hear and believe. Look there in verse 24 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Indeed, those who hear and believe, they have life. They have it right now. They don't have to wait till after they die. No, eternal life starts when we trust in Jesus. This is good news. But it's good news for those who hear and believe. I want to consider for a moment, what is it like for those who have not embraced this promise? Well, according to this text, this means that they have not passed from death to life. They haven't crossed over. They are still in death, and they will come into judgment. So what about you this morning? Have you passed from death to life? Again, it's only those who hear and believe who really have. In Hebrews chapter 4, he describes there's these two groups, and they've both heard the gospel message, but only one has received the message. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So they didn't combine their hearing with faith. So ask again, have you heard and believed? Those who hear and believe, we're told later in the book of Revelation, they have their names written in the book of life. Jesus indeed has the power to give life and to raise the dead. Look at verse 25. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Jesus has the power of resurrection. He can give life to the dead. Do you remember what he said just before he raised Lazarus from the dead? These famous words are actually printed on the front of your bulletin today. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. But then he continued, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So even beyond death, there is life because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Not only does Jesus have the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, but we saw that he indeed has the power to raise himself from the dead. Listen to what he says in John 10, verse 18. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Indeed, Jesus has resurrection power. He has the ability to give life, and he proved it when he raised from the dead, both Lazarus and himself. Now, in this passage this morning, Jesus is describing two resurrections. Look again at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Now scroll down to verse 28. You'll notice there's that phrase again. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. But we don't have that extra little bit, and is now here. So in verse 25, Jesus is describing a present reality that has ongoing effects. But in verse 28, he switches to something that's wholly future. First, he describes a present resurrection, and then a future resurrection. The present resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. But the resurrection to come is a physical one. One day, at the end of time, everyone will be physically raised from the dead. But before we get there, let's first consider the spiritual resurrection. So that's what's in view in verse 25 and following. Look there again. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, who are the dead? The dead are your unsaved loved ones. They are your non-Christian co-workers, your unbelieving neighbors. And the question is, what is their problem? Is their problem ignorance or confusion? Well, they might indeed need to know more information. They might need things explained and clarified for them. But that's not the real problem. Their problem is not that they're going in the wrong direction and they need a guide. Their problem is not that they're empty and they need to be filled up. Ultimately, their problem is that they're dead and they cannot make themselves alive. So who's the only one who can give spiritual life to the ones who are spiritually dead? Well, you know the answer. It's God alone. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, This is explained more fully. So Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this, and you, now who's the you? Paul's talking to the Ephesians, to the Christians there in Ephesus. He says, now you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So they used to be spiritually dead. Now he's going to describe what that looks like in the next few verses. I'm on verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So even these believers, at one time, they were spiritually dead. They were children of wrath, destined for wrath. Like everybody, all of mankind is in this state. But look at the good news that comes in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So what Paul is describing here is how God gives us a spiritual resurrection. Life from the dead. The truth is, you can't give life to yourself. It's of grace. It's a gift. The dead need to be made alive by God. Now, turn back to John. That point is made again and again in this passage. So look back at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Or again, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And he continues, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Indeed, Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about doing for us spiritually what he did physically for Lazarus. Now, think back to the Lazarus story for a moment. It really is quite the spectacle, right? Jesus comes to the tomb, and everyone's mourning. They're crying, they're weeping. And Jesus, he says, take away the stone, open the tomb. And they're like, Jesus, no, 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 we can't do that. There's going to be a stench. I mean, literally, he's rotting in there. Like, we can't do that. And Jesus says, open the tomb. So they open the tomb. And Jesus does something that seems even more ridiculous. He commands a dead man to come out. And if you thought that was crazy, well, then what happens next? That's really what's crazy. The dead man came out of his tomb. You see, Jesus spoke and Lazarus was made alive. Jesus speaks and the sound of his voice gives life where there is death. And here in the second part of verse 25, we read that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. This is how salvation works. This is how you were saved. You heard his voice when he spoke, and you were made alive. If that hasn't happened to you, you're not a Christian. Jesus picks up the same theme in John 10. There he describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. In verse 27, he says this, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So again, I asked you, have you heard his voice? Now in verse 26, Jesus explains how it is that he has the ability to give life. So look at verse 26 with me. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. So the reason God can give life is because God has life in himself. He is the self-existent God. He is the great I am. He is the living God. And Jesus is God, the Son. Jesus has life in his own being. And so he can give life. He is the very author of life. But the Lord has given him more. Look at verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. You see, Jesus only does what he's been authorized to do by his Father. So think back to the cleansing of the temple, the clearing of the temple. He was asked, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right to come and drive out all the money changers? And the answer is, the Father gave Jesus the right. The Father has granted him the authority. Look back up at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or look down to the end of the passage, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus, even in judgment, he's showing that he is dependent upon his Father. He's submitting to the Father. And we know that ultimately Jesus submitted all the way to the cross. Now, some of you might be questioning, wait a minute. I thought Jesus came to save, not to judge. Well, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He did come to save. He came to bring salvation, but he's coming back. And when he comes again a second time, he's coming to judge. Jesus is the judge. Now, we must remember that salvation and judgment, they're just two sides of the same coin. The only reason anyone is saved is because Jesus took their judgment. So you either trust him now or he condemns you then. Salvation cannot be ultimately separated from judgment. Now, there's even more to verse 27. He says, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, this was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Again and again, he referred to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. And this title comes from the passage that was read for us this morning, Daniel 7. Daniel 7 describes this ultimate courtroom scene. It's God's throne room. In verse 10, we read that the court is convened for judgment and the books are opened. And then we're told that this Son of Man comes and he receives authority and a kingdom and dominion. Verse 13 says this. This is Daniel 7:13. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is Jesus coming before the Father. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, we're used to the separation of powers because we know that to give all the power to one person is dangerous. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, it has been said. But that's not the case here. Jesus, the Son of Man, he has absolute authority. He is the supreme monarch. There's no separation of powers. The king is the executive, but the king is also the supreme court. And the king is the only lawgiver. Yahweh, the Lord our God, he is the executive, the legislative, and the judicial authority. There's no court that stands above Jesus. He is the high king, the ultimate lawgiver, the supreme judge. This is how God has revealed himself. We see this back in Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Yes, this one who has all the authority and all the power, the judge, he is the Savior. You see, only the sovereign of the world can truly save. In the book of Colossians, Paul takes all of these themes and he knits them together so tightly. Listen carefully to Colossians 2, beginning at verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is fully God. And you have been filled in him, so we have everything we need in Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. Yes, Jesus is in charge. He continues, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Indeed. So we've seen that Jesus, he has the authority to call those who are spiritually dead to life. But Jesus' authority encompasses even more. He will one day call all people back to physical life. As we move to verses 28 and 29, the focus moves to the future, where Jesus will return to bring Christians to heaven and to cast unbelievers into hell. Now let's consider the physical resurrection, the one that takes place at the end of time. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, again it's future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now that sounds so similar to what we just heard before. He said that dead will hear his voice, but now he says all that are in the tombs. You see, he was talking about spiritually dead, but now he's talking about those who are physically dead. Their bodies are in a tomb somewhere, right? He says, all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, verse 29, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So one day, everyone who will ever die, who has ever died, will come out of the grave. Every cemetery will be emptied. This is epic. Steven Spielberg doesn't have an angle on this, all right? There's no Hollywood depiction of everyone who's ever died coming back. I mean, we got people coming out of the ocean. We've got ashes coming back together. I mean, this is crazy. One day, everyone who has died will be resurrected. All people, both believers and unbelievers, will be equipped with new bodies that can experience pleasure forevermore or eternal torment. All people will be raised to stand before the judge. Everyone will be there. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Listen carefully. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But wait just a minute. In this passage, back in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, those who believe, they don't come into judgment. Well, in verse 24, judgment is contrasted with eternal life. So what Jesus means is that we will not come into the condemnation of judgment. We won't go to hell. But that doesn't mean that Christians won't be at the judgment. Indeed, they will be. Now, if we look at verse 29 in isolation, we could certainly misunderstand this. We could see this as moralism, as a works righteousness. Look again. Verse 29 says, they're all going to come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. How does that fit with what Jesus just said in verse 24? He said it's those who hear and believe, who pass from death to life, and who do not come into judgment. How does this all fit together? We must understand that what's going on here is the ground of our justification. What makes us righteous before God is the work of Christ, by which we're saved through faith. And the evidence that we are saved is that we now do good works. A Christian's work, it doesn't earn his salvation, but it does demonstrate it. It proves it. There's much confusion on the relationship of faith and work, so I'm going to show you a diagram here of a false view. So some people, when they think of faith and works, they think of it this way. Faith plus works. So you have to believe in Jesus and you have to do good works. That equals salvation. But if that were the case, our works would be the root, the foundation of our salvation, right? I'm saved by Jesus and what I do. But that's not true. That's not the biblical teaching. The next image, this is the accurate equation. Faith alone, trust in what Christ has done solely, equals salvation plus works. You see, our salvation leads to works. The works are the fruit of being saved. So what Jesus is talking about here is people's actions, what they've done, they show who they really are. Jesus said that we're all known by our works. And that wasn't new to Jesus. I mean, way back in the Proverbs, we read these words. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Everyone is known by what they do, by their fruits. So those who receive the resurrection of life are those who are known by their good works. And those who receive the judgment, well, they are known by their evil actions. Again, later John will write these words. This is 1 John 3:14. And we know that we have passed out of death into life. Again, you just hear him echoing Jesus? Because we love the brothers. So the reason that we know that we pass from death to life is the love, the good that we show. And then he says the opposite. Whoever does not love abides in death. Those who do evil, who refuse to love, they continue in death. Their actions show where they're headed. Look again verse 28, how this all fits together. All who come out of the tombs and hear his voice. Let me just read it again. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is what Jesus clearly teaches here. But this is exactly what was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus in the book of Daniel. So Daniel 12, verse 2 says this. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So if you're not a Christian, you might be hearing all of this and be thinking, man, this is gloom and doom. He's talking about judgment. I mean, it's not going to be that big of a deal. I'll be just fine on judgment day. I'm not some evildoer. I consider myself to be a good person. Okay, if that's you, I have a challenge for you. Let me encourage you to just go talk to people who really know you well. And just ask them to point out all the things that are wrong with you. Just ask them to tell you about your faults and your shortcomings. Ask them to insult you without saying anything false. And if they really do know you well, they will have plenty to say. The Bible says that we have all sinned. We have all violated God's laws. It's not like we're close to perfect. No, we have all sinned. And we are deserving, indeed, of judgment. We deserve condemnation. And yet, the Bible teaches that Jesus stood condemned in our place. Amen. Now, imagine what it's going to be like on Judgment Day when you stand before the all-seeing, all-knowing God. What will he bring up? Those secrets you thought no one knew about, he knows about. Those things that you're ashamed of, they will be made known. And justice will prevail. All sin will be punished. It will be dealt with. And if you trust in Christ, if you rely on Jesus, there's hope. You indeed will not be condemned, even though you deserve condemnation. But so what does that mean for believers? Again, we're wrestling here. Okay, we understand we come to judgment, but if I'm not condemned because Jesus took my place, what am I doing there? What happens to believers at the judgment? Well, deeds, our actions, they will be examined. And faithfulness and obedience will be rewarded. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 3. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 11. What Paul's going to do here is he's going to give us a metaphor of the Christian life. He's going to start by describing the foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done. But then once we're saved, we're like a construction project. We're building on that foundation. Listen carefully. He says this, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire. So catch the image here. He says, the foundation is how we're saved. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how we live our Christian life, we have to be careful how we build. There's things we do with our life, and they're a waste of time. They're not going to last the day of judgment. They will be found to be worthless. But there are other things that we've invested in that will matter. There's things that we do with our time and our money and our resources that are eternal. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And those things, we will be rewarded for those things. But if we have very little in that column, we're going to suffer loss. We're not going to lose our salvation. You see, what this is teaching us is that there really is two parts, two aspects to the day of judgment. Our works will be revealed. Our works will be rewarded. But again, our works are not the basis of our salvation. So finally, let's look in Revelation chapter 20. Here we are taken to the great white throne judgment. And these pieces come together, these two aspects of judgment day. Revelation 20, verse 11 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small. That's a way of describing everyone who has ever died, right? He saw everybody. They were all there. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, plural. There's more than one book. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So the books are opened. And what's written in the books? Well, it's a detailed listing of everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said. And we're going to be held to account on everything that's happened in our life. Everyone will receive what is due for their good and for their bad. Good works, right actions will receive a reward. Look down at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He's talking about hell. The truth is, none of us are good enough to merit eternal life. None of us can earn it. It's only those who have their names written in the book of life who can enter into heaven. Now, if none of us deserve eternal life, if we're all guilty, if we're all going to be found wanting, if all of us fail to meet God's righteous standard, how is it that anyone has their name in that book of life? How is it that anyone can survive the judgment? Because indeed, God is just. Evil will be punished. Sin will be dealt with. Here's how it works. Either you are condemned for your sin, or Jesus is condemned for your sin. But either way, sin will be justly punished. So if Jesus took your sin, your name's in the book of life. Your punishment's already been carried out. Jesus took it in your place. Your execution has actually already happened. Jesus died for you. He took our death so that we could have our name in the book of life. Our confidence is in what he has accomplished. So as we sang together, before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can rejoice. Because indeed, on Judgment Day, I can say Jesus died in my place. And we will enter into eternal life. Again, all of this was prophesied way back in the book of Daniel. So one more verse, Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. No one is delivered because they're good enough. No, the only ones who deliver are those who have their names in the book of life because Jesus has died in their place. So is your name in the book of life? If it is, what do we do with all of this? How do we respond to what Jesus is teaching here? We praise him. We respond with thanksgiving. More than that, we do what Paul says. Paul sums this up, and we'll give him the final word. In Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul says this, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He's speaking of the spiritual resurrection. If you've been raised with Christ, you can focus upon the things to come. You can live for what really matters. But then in verse 4, he says this, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." One day we will rise physically and we will be made like Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand humbly before the judge. Lord, we know that we are guilty on our own. And yet we know that we in Christ can be clothed in righteousness so that indeed we can enter into heaven. Lord, we know that also how we live really does matter. Our actions will be rewarded. So Lord, I pray that you will help us. Help us to live for what matters. Help us to invest in what is eternal. Help us to spend our time doing that which will bring people into the very kingdom of God. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are going to sing together, Jesus Paid It All. So if you will stand and sing with me.